This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. In this great subject of the Kingdom of God, we've now reached our 21st study, and we are thinking of this kingdom as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. We have seen that it is, as far as the earth is concerned, to be realized on the earth. God has a seed, a posterity, that is, through which he's going to work to bring in that kingdom, for God uses instruments to do his work. He has a home for the seed, and he has a ruler for the seed, who is eventually going to be the ruler of the whole earth. And so there are two key characters in the outworking of this purpose. One is Abraham, as we have seen, for to him God gave an unconditional promise concerning a posterity and a home for the seed. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And then to David, he made also unconditional promises and actually went to the length of swearing like he did to Abraham, taking an oath on it. Because it's so important and so emphatic that he would provide the ruler. And that is why you find that the Lord Jesus Christ in his genealogy in the first of the Gospels, Matthew, is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham and David, the key ones in this outworking of this great kingdom. And we've seen it as a redeemed Israel. Because failing Israel, Israel, the sinful nation that let the Lord down so badly, could never be used by the Lord. But the same atoning work that has been your salvation and mine is going to be the means of redemption, salvation, restoration, cleansing, and finally using. So at last the promise to Abraham will be true. This nation, utterly different from the Jew that we know today. We've not only thought then of where the nation is going to be, who are going to be the subjects, who are going to spread the knowledge of God over the earth, but last time we were thinking of the character of a ruler. We have seen that a ruler to be of any permanent benefit to a world, to bring in a righteous kingdom, obviously, must be absolutely righteous himself. Because sin has marred, has spoilt the capability of man to stand power without abuse. So he's got to be righteous. At the same time, he has got to have the power, otherwise he hasn't got the ability or the power to carry out the great purposes. He has both. He has the character. He's righteous. He has the power. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. What a claim to make. This is the one who's going to be the ruler to bring in that kingdom. But not only that, the third thing, he is going to be a special king in just the same way as Israel were going to be a special nation, a priest nation, and he's going to be a priest king. Now, under the law, God would never allow those two offices to be combined. Priests could not be kings, and kings could not be priests. And it seems that there's a very, very good reason for that, because these two offices are so tremendous, so important, that human nature cannot, human capability is not great enough to combine those two. Whenever men tried to do it, God judged them. We remember there was a king of the Old Testament, King Uzziah, who attempted to do priestly work, and God took his life from him. There's only one who can be a priest upon his throne. And that is the one that Zechariah chapter 6 describes. Joshua, of course, is only just a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to have crowns put on him. In verse 11, and then verse 12 says, speak unto him, say, thus speaketh the Lord, Jehovah of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. And it wasn't the temple that was put up in Zerubbabel's day. That was a poor sort of temple. So much so that when Haggai prophesied to them, he said, I know you're discouraged. When you try and compare it with the one you had before Solomon's temple, it's nothing. It was a poor sort of a building. But this is a future temple. This is the temple that's going to be put up in the great
kingdom age, to which all the nations shall come, and it shall be at Jerusalem, for we've seen Jerusalem is going to be the center of this kingdom. So verse 13 goes on to say, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, he's the only one that can, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. He's going to be two things then, a king and a priest. He will rule and govern the world and bring in this kingdom as a righteous king. At the same time, he will superintend the world's religion and the knowledge of God. Or if we only could get a ruler that could do those two things, that's man's crying need. That's why we can't bring in the kingdom. We've got no human ruler who can be both a perfect king and one who knows God so well that he can be his representative as a priest and pass on all the knowledge of God that's needed to a world that knows him not. But he's going to be there. He's going to combine those two great offices, deal with the question of sin as only a priest can. He should be a priest upon his throne. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and he's the only one in the scripture as an ordinary human being who was both a king and a priest. When the law came, when the law is put into operation, from that moment onwards, God never again allows those two offices to be combined. So then here is the ruler of this kingdom. Now the Old Testament and the New Testament says such a lot. We could stay for a long series of studies on the character of this king. But I'm not going to do that. I'm simply going to indicate these things and pass on because there is so much yet to touch upon. Now, the Old Testament deals with something that was puzzling, must have been puzzling, to the Old Testament writers and to the faithful people of God. The mystery of this king's suffering. Because he was coming most certainly to be a king, and yet the Old Testament said he was going to be rejected. Now, of course, all this is plain to us because we're living after New Testament days. But put yourself back in the time of the Old Testament prophets and try and understand how it was that this king was coming and yet he was going to be rejected. As a matter of fact, the same prophecy, Zechariah, tells us this in chapter 13. Chapter 13. Awake, verse 7, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. There it is. The shepherd, the good shepherd that was going to rule, because that word rule means to rule like a shepherd. There's a word that's used in both Hebrew and in Greek that describes this king ruling gently like a shepherd. Oh, what a lovely picture. Read the prophecy of Isaiah and see. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the little ones in his arms. What a lovely picture. He has no tyrant ruling, but a God who's tender and who understands and who sympathizes. But this shepherd is going to be smitten of God. He's going to be rejected, as Isaiah 53 makes very clear. The suffering servant, the man of sorrows, the man that's going to be rejected of men. Yes, it's definitely there. When you come to the first epistle of Peter, he deals with this. We might just come over to that for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit that was inspiring them to speak and to write. They were trying to understand what the Spirit was saying through them. It's a most remarkable illustration of inspiration. Surely when a man usually writes, he knows what he's writing about or understands what he's writing about. I'm quite sure when you write, you don't write about something that you haven't the foggiest idea
This is usually the sign of people that are mental that do that. But the prophets wrote quite a lot of things they didn't understand, simply because they were writing God's word and God's truth, and much of it was beyond their understanding. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify what it meant. When it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They could see the glory of the king, but they could see this king had got to suffer. And they had no conception that there was going to be any interval between the sufferings and the glory. But we can see that now. So this was a puzzle, of course, in the Old Testament. Of course, the Jew has had to face up to this. Some of the rabbis got out of it by inventing two messiahs. One to suffer and one to reign. The son of Joseph to suffer and the son of David to reign. Well, I'm afraid that's only a get out to try and explain what was to them a very awkward thing indeed. The prophets then did not see the gap between the suffering and the glory. But there's one fact perhaps that ought to be stated, that we never have the sufferings in the scriptures without the glory mentioned. Very often you'll get the glory apart from the sufferings, but never the sufferings without the glory. As though God is saying, while this king has got to suffer, his suffering isn't the end of the story. And therefore his first coming isn't at the end of the story. You see, the second coming is demanded. Otherwise you've got a story that's been started and then it's petered out. And is finished, which is absolutely unthinkable. The king who came, as we've said so many times, only received a crown of thorns. That's the only crown he had, this first coming. And in mockery, there was that written over the cross, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. It demands that in the very place that he was rejected at last, he shall be vindicated, and God's going to see to it that he is vindicated. He is coming back really as, this time, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, not as a man any longer, but as the Word. All read Revelation chapter 19 and see the majesty of that coming with all the angels of heaven. Could you think of a greater difference? Coming as a man whom the world of his day said, well, isn't this Joseph's son, the carpenter that we know? Well, he's only just an ordinary man, as far as we can see. Fancy that. So blind that they couldn't see there was God walking in their midst. But no one will be able to say that the second time, because it's going to be manifest. And in Isaiah chapter 52, you get this glorious picture when at last Jerusalem is going to be redeemed. Instead of being a city that's beleaguered and I don't know how many times it's not been besieged and overthrown, it's yet got to have another one yet, friends, according to prophecy, before the Lord returns. Poor Jerusalem, what it's had to suffer at the hands of nations round about all through this Christian era. But at last, it's going to be safe forevermore. God is going to redeem it. God is going to redeem his earthly people, the people of Israel. And this chapter looks forward to that time. How beautiful, verse 7, upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, the gospel, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that saith to Zion, thy God is reigning. Here he is, returned. Not that he shall reign, it's coming sometime, but he has returned and is now reigning. Verse 9, break forth into joy. Sing together. This is something for tremendous rejoicing. Ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, the people of Israel. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. And when he's done this, friends, it'll never be ever overthrown again. It's going to be safe for evermore. And then it goes on further. Verse 10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. Now, not just merely the people of Israel, not those in Palestine. This is the whole world. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So that's the way it's going to work. But Jerusalem, that's where the Lord's coming back to. The Mount of Olives, where he left at his ascension. He's coming back there. He's going to redeem that city because Zechariah tells it's going to be beleaguered. All the nations are coming against it, saying, look, let's have one good go at this and wipe them out. We know only too well at the moment. That's exactly what that some of the nations in the Middle East would like to do. And some have made it quite clear that's their aim to do. Egypt, for instance. And finally they are going to, says the word of God. They're going to have a go at it. And the Lord is going to return, and the Lord is going to fight for his people. That very prophecy of Zechariah tells us not merely that the Jew is going to fight, but God's going to fight. Can you imagine what it's like when God fights? My word. Nations fight. They do some shocking things, some awful things. But when God takes a hand in fighting, you can be sure what the result of the fight's going to be. He's coming out victorious. And all his enemies, no matter how powerful they are, whatever armaments they've got, and they may have the atomic bomb and everything else, they'll be powerless in connection with the one who has all might, all strength. He is going to fight. He is going to redeem Jerusalem. And from that point, this nation, it will take the knowledge of God to the ends of the earth. All the nations that thou see the salvation of our God. That might have happened at the first coming had this nation been ready. That's what God wanted. To take his gospel, the news of salvation, to the ends of the earth. What failed at the first coming will most certainly take place at the second coming. Now another thing, of course, that was a puzzle to the Old Testament prophets. We've seen that the sufferings of Christ, but how long a gap was there going to be between this king who is going to be rejected and his finally taking power and reigning? If you look at Isaiah 6, you'll find there that the great God who is worshipped by the cherubim and the seraphim finally throws out this great question. Who will go for us? There's a job to be done. God's asking whether anybody is ready to do a job for him, if I can put it. And this man, so keen for the Lord, Isaiah, says, here I am, Lord. I'm ready. Give it to me. Send me. But of course he didn't quite know what was coming, because God didn't tell him what it was. And it was something which must have made him feel very, very upset. He said, what you'll do, you'll go to this people and you're going to tell them they're going to be rejected. That's the job I've got, and it's a nasty one. They're going to be blinded, they're going to be deafened, they're going to have such a hard heart, they'll never understand me or understand my truth. And the next thing you find in that chapter, Isaiah says to God, oh Lord, how long? This is an awful thing to have to do, but tell me, how long is this awful condition on my people, because he loved his people. How long is it going to last? Well, we know, friends, it's lasted for nearly 2,000 years. It's been a long time. And yet again, the Old Testament seems to contradict itself. See, Habakkuk said, yet a little while, and he that shall come, will come, it's quoted in the epistles of Hebrews, a little while. And God says in Isaiah, for a small moment have I forsaken thee. Small moment. It's nearly 2,000 years now. A small moment. And yet on the other hand, Hosea, in the third chapter, says Israel's going to abide many days without a king, without a priest, you see, without a sacrifice, in this condition of rejection, because they rejected their king and their saviour. Well, there's really no contradiction. From God's side, it's only a tiny while. With him, 1,000 years is like a day. Or days like 1,000 years. From man's side, it's a very long time. It's after many days. Now, one thing that the Old Testament prophets also did, they knew the exact length of time between their day and the first coming of this king. In fact, they could date it. Now there are some people, of course, who not only can see that, but they've gone so far to try and date his second coming. And this is here where so many people have made a profound mistake. Now in the prophecy of Daniel, in chapter 9, we have there God's revelation to Daniel that he's going to wind up
the whole of his kingdom purpose in 70 weeks of years, 490 years.
And if Daniel had any difficulty, if he said, well, Lord, when are you going to start? Because that's no good unless you tell me some date to start with. Well, the angel did tell him. It was from the going forth of the commandment, verse 25 of Daniel 9, of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, because here they were captive in Jerusalem, and the ruler was going to give them the command, the permission, to go and rebuild Jerusalem, which Nebuchadnezzar had flattened in judgment. From that time unto Messiah the prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, that makes 69 weeks, doesn't it? 483 years. And we do know exactly the date of it, from 445 BC. Now, if you count that up, you'll come right to the first coming of Christ. So there isn't any doubt about it. They could have marked the time off. They knew exactly when the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be born. Can you do that with the second coming? No. No, you can't. Because there is no chronology that'll take you. It doesn't give you the length of this gap. It was a mystery, a secret, which only the Apostle Paul fills up. And there's nothing in the scripture that tells us how many years that is going to be. But not until you get to the last week of this period. We've had 69 weeks of the first coming, but the last week of 7 years is severed off, you see? Because it's dealing with the last 7 years of this age. When this one, as we're told in Daniel 9 and verse 27, makes a covenant for 1 week, that's the last of them, the 70th week of years, the last 7 years, then you can start dating again, look. Halfway through the week, 3.5 years, he breaks it, and then there comes this terrible time of world trouble, which Christ said has never been so bad, never will be repeated, that will be the last 3.5. And people who see this great being make this covenant, it'll be a worldwide thing, there'll be no doubt about it whatsoever, will be able to count 7 from that. But, let me say this, they will not know the day or the hour, they'll know the year. But God didn't tell them the actual date, day in that year, or the week, or the month in which he's coming. But they'll know the year in which he's coming. But the period in between that, no. It cannot be done. And tremendous damage has been done by those who, apparently with a love of figures, because there are some people who are very mathematically minded, of course, and bring this propensity to the Bible, and then try to work out the day or the hour, when Christ himself said the angels of heaven don't know it. The day or the hour. Yet these people tell you they know it all right. And every time it's been done so many times, friends, it makes one quite sick. It's been wrong. Been wrong every time. And what I think is so extraordinary, that some of these have been the people of God who've done it, of course. Not unbelievers. People who acknowledge Christ as Saviour. People who have acknowledged this book as being the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. And having shown themselves to be wrong, they never admitted it. I know one man in particular who's done this. And he's still dating the second coming. He's had 2 or 3 goes at it and proved wrong. Does he learn his lesson? No, still doing it. Most extraordinary, isn't it? Isn't it far better to believe what God has said? Surely it is. What we shall find, that in connection with this king who's returning, and this kingdom that's going to be set upon the earth, he has given us the characteristics of the time before his coming. Now that should be sufficient. Now that's perfectly clear. And not only has he done so, but the apostles have done so too. So that we have got something to check. We have got the signs of the times, which God himself has given to these his servants. And as we look, we can surely see that we must be living in those times. Worldwide conditions, which have never been in history before. Certain things have have occurred in history at various, various times, but they have not been worldwide conditions. It's this fact that is the point that should make us think. And so, if that is true, then it should redouble our efforts that we should make the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth known in every possible way, because we believe the time is short. And therefore, God giving us grace, we are going to make the most of it to his glory. May we do this and bring glory to his name and be used so that we can bring blessing to those to whom we should be able to touch.